Now, the relationship with the spouse thing, let's just review quick from the past, from 2 weeks ago. We were talking about the way in which the curse owns men and women and how it destroys intimacy. That here down at the bottom, that the resulting curse from the fall produces two things. That for Eve, it produces pain and isolation. For Adam, it produces impotence and failure. The idea that in childbirth, you know, relationships get pulled apart. Not just physical pain, but also the relational component that Eve is the mother of all living. Isolation and pain are just so often present in the lives of women in so many various distinct ways. And for men, impotence and failure. The curse actually affects the ground. And Adam works the ground, and there's no fruit, and eventually he dies. That's essentially it. That no matter how hard a man works, no matter how much he seeks glory, immortality, goodness, you know, a lasting legacy, eventually he's going to return to that from which he came. Eve's relationship is cursed. Adam's ground is cursed. So 2 weeks ago, I was joined by my wife, who will be joining me again today, to talk about the way in which intimacy and the way that our life and the intimacy in it was affected and revealed specifically through sex, because that's the modicum of practice we've been talking about. The illustration has been our sex life, and not our sex life, but you know, our collective sex life, which still all sounds very weird because we don't have collective sex at all. And if you do, we got things to talk about, my friend. But the idea that our most intimate relationships reveal the level of intimacy that is present on emotional and spiritual levels. And a married couple's sex life will be a prophetic picture of the intimacy that oftentimes is present in the emotional and spiritual components of their relationship. So that being said, we're talking about this statement that the most unhealthy marriage, and for that matter, the most unhealthy relationships, is the one that enables the addictions of self-protection, self-love, self-preservation, self-loathing, self-definition, safe self-sustainability, and self-worth. And you can see that the common theme in all of these words is the word self, right? So it's this self-perpetuation, the idea that I belong to me and I exist for me. And what Sherry and I talked about last time we were up here was just a little bit of our story in the way that God pulled this reality to the front in our marriage, of showing us that we were both just really, really selfish people who had a lot of these things that work in our lives. Self-preservation, self-love, self-loathing, self-definition, self-worth. Completely ignoring the one flesh concept that we learned about in Genesis chapter 2, because to be one flesh is dangerous. And it's not what the world wants, as illustrated by this picture, right? This law firm in Chicago that put this billboard up: "Life short, get a divorce." You know, play the field. Even and the two sides, like I said, I won't even show them in church. They're these ridiculously sexually charged images. The idea that you need to please you. This is about you being happy. This is about you being fulfilled. This is about what you think is best. And that can so often show up in our marriages. In these workings out of this relationship, right? Marriage is pretty simple. You got a guy and you got a girl, and they get married and they become one flesh. The question then has to be asked eventually at some point is, well, why the heck are they married? Like, what's the point? And what are they supposed to do? There are very few places in Scripture that you're going to see details to those kinds of questions outlined. But there is one that outlines it really well, but that is also a highly controversial aspect of Scripture as well. So, in common cornerstone fashion, we're just going to tackle it head on and see what it is that God has to say about this thing in Ephesians 5. So take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 5. All right, now when we get to Ephesians 5, it's important to know what's been happening. Ephesians 4 is important understanding Ephesians 5. Ephesians 4, in the first six verses, uses the word one a lot, right? That we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. There's one God and Father of all who's in all and through all. And the oneness of faith, Paul begins talking about in the beginning of chapter 4. It then works itself out down into the church. The oneness of the church shows up as we all live together and are equipped by our leaders to be who it is that God made us to be. The oneness concept continues down into the beginning of chapter 5, down through 1, all the way down through verse 14, as it talks about ways that oneness is destroyed, right, through all kinds of various sins. If you read those passages, there's all kinds of junk that shows up. Greediness and immorality and anger and maliciousness. And these all destroy oneness concepts. Well, Paul eventually, by the end of Ephesians 5, specifically in verse 21, begins to get to marriage and the oneness in marriage and what it means for couples to live in this husband-wife relationship. Let's start in verse 15, though. It'll give us a little bit of context. Read with me. So be careful how you live, not as fools, but as those who are wise, making the most of every opportunity for doing good in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. Then you will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts. And you will always give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that "and further" is important because it connects it to every place that we've just been. I think it connects us all the way back to Ephesians 4, verse 1, and that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And further, Paul connects all the way down through. You're one God, you live in one ministry, you're seeking one place to be, which is maturity in Christ. Your oneness will be destroyed by sin. Keep these things out. Your oneness needs to be recognized through worship, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making music in your hearts toward God. And further, now Paul is transitioning into a new thought, and his new thought is about marriage. If your Bible separates verse 21 and verse 22 with a space and a new heading in there, that is a poor, poor thing. Like I said, I'm going to make one of those Bibles that has no punctuation and no spaces. It just goes. It just goes and goes and goes because it gets in the way. Verse 21 belongs with verse 22. And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. And you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church. And we are his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Why this is controversial is because people don't focus on the big idea. People don't focus on what exactly is being described in verses 21 down through 33. People focus on the sub-ideas. Now, the sub-ideas are very interesting. Don't get me wrong. A wife should submit to her husband. A husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. But that's not the big picture as to what's going on in Ephesians 5. The big picture is actually listed in verse 32. Read it. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. All of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is a picture of who Jesus is. Baptism is a picture of who we are in Christ. That's why it's talked about in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. Jesus is powerful and blesses us with his power. That's the idea behind chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Jesus is pure and without sin. That's the idea behind chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Jesus understands the importance of relationships that he lives in. That's the point of verses 15 down through 20. Marriage is important to understand who we are in Christ as men and women, as husbands and wives, because it is a picture of who Christ is and of our relationship to him. That is the overarching structure. Now, don't do this, but I believe that you could erase verses 21 through 33, just keep verse 32, and come up with the exact same interpretation as all the details that Paul gives us in verses 21 to 33. Just by looking at the picture of Christ and his bride, the church. If you want to know how to love your wife, do what Jesus did. Put yourself on a cross multiple times a day. You'll have a happy marriage. But we do have verses 21 to 33. And not only do we have verses 21 to 33, but we have a very interesting American culture by which to interpret them by, which just makes things more interesting. I went to school in West Virginia, southernmost large town, Beckley, West Virginia, and it's a great place to go to school. There are few places as beautiful as the New River Gorge and the area around it. The New River cuts through this beautiful ravine. It's got some of the world's best whitewater rafting. It's got some great climbing and rappelling. One of the things that it has is great caving. There is a great, great cave near ABC. It's only about 15 minutes away that we used to go caving in a lot. Now, I wouldn't call myself claustrophobic. I don't mind small spaces. I don't seek them out. But I don't mind them. My mom is claustrophobic. You put her in a small space, and she has like trouble breathing. But small spaces aren't that bad. But how many of you have ever been caving? Okay. How many of you have ever gotten into a small space that you didn't think you could get out of? All right. There's this thing. There's a lot of places in this cave. There's like 100-yard. The one time I did get sort of freaked out. No one knew it. I was at this place with my youth group, and I had never been back this far in the cave before, or at least I had gone the other direction. And there's about 150 yards. That's a long way. 150 yards is a long way. And this channel starts about this wide, and you lay down in this thing, and you just start inching your way back. And for 150 yards, now that's a long time. And you get back to this beautiful cavern back in here. It opens up into this huge, great big space. And it's very cool, but to get there, you've got to go through this thing. It's about this big, and it gets smaller. And there's one spot where a rock dips down, and it goes about down to here. And I was really looking forward to getting out of that. And actually, the only way to get back out of that cavern is the way you came. So, yeah, it was a test in faith for me. Now, if you go close to the mouth of the cave, you can get to the birth canal either way. The birth canal is a hole. It's about, I don't know, yay big around, and it gets small. It gets really small and really tight. And if this is the main cavern, it's a nice big hallway. The birth canal is just stuck there. Like it starts here, and it comes out about 15 feet down, and it just goes back into the rock, just a small ways. It's about, all in all, by the time you get done crawling through it, it's about, I don't know, 30 feet in all, as it just goes back in a big semicircle. Like I said, I'm not that much of a claustrophobic person. I was there with some buddies, though. I mean, testosterone was flowing. If you had told me what the birth canal was, I would not have gone into it normally, except the fact that I was with my pals, and therefore, you know, manhood was on the line. So they were like, you got to do this. You know, everybody does this. Anybody that, you know, goes into this cave does it, the guy that was guiding us. I was like, what's it like? He goes, well, it's called the birth canal. How's that? Explain it to you. I was like, oh, man. I don't know. He's like, you got to do it. You know, we're going to make fun of you if you don't. And like, we'll tell Sherry you didn't do it. You know. So I was like, all right, I'm going to do it. And so there was like four or five of us. So we just went in one after the other. And you got to get down on all hands and knees. And it's like floor level. And you go into this thing. And I mean, it is tight. It is really tight. It is. You have to keep your hands out in front of you, and you just sort of like inch your way down. And there's another place where a rock sort of juts out. And I really wondered if I was gonna. And I mean, it is like right there. Not only that, but my buddy's like butt is like right there too, because you're all lined up in this thing. It is really, really scary. It's very suffocating. There are walls everywhere. You know, everywhere you look, there is a wall. Are you guys okay? Are there claustrophobic people losing it right now? Anybody ever go up in the St. Louis Arch? That little thing, you know, that goes up. It's a little small thing. Six-seater, it's about, It's about this big around. There's six people they cram in this thing. Well, on a soccer trip one time, we went up it, and my buddies and I, we all changed clothes in one of these things and came out wearing different clothes. It was very disgusting. Anyway, the birth canal, right? Somebody's butt's right there. There's walls everywhere. It's suffocating. My friend that was guiding this thing, his name was John. John said to me when we went into it, he was like, look, if you go in the birth canal, you cannot come back out the way that you went in. You have got to keep going. Right? There is no return from this. Once you get started, the only way is to keep going. Oh, man, it was brutal. It was brutal. The birth canal is how a lot of marriages work. Walls everywhere, suffocating, someone's butt right in your face. And the thought is if I can just keep going, maybe it will get better. And what a lot of marriages find out is that it doesn't. In fact, it just gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And the suffocation gets worse and worse. And the person's stench increases. And the only way through it, especially for Christian marriages, is not to go back. There's no going back. But pushing forward after a while, it gets really hopeless. And it gets really ugly. And you wonder if there's going to ever be the opening back into the main hallway. I think that that's what can happen when you use Ephesians 5 wrong. That it can produce this kind of a marriage, this kind of a suffocation, these kinds of walls, this kind of tightness. So many men and women in marriages today, particularly ones that I talk with about their marriages, these are themes: walls, suffocation, closeness, ugliness, don't like her, don't like him, wish I was in here by myself, wish I had never started this to begin with. All of these different things. It doesn't have to be like this. It doesn't have to be like this. It's not the picture of Jesus and his bride, the church. That's not how it works. Look at your text. Submit to yourselves. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do the Lord, for a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. And you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism in God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. A wife is to submit to her husband. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, given those two things, all right, given those two clear-cut commands from Scripture, there's no way around them. What you read is essentially what's happening. There's not some secret meaning in Greek words or anything like that. If you go back to the original text and play around with it, you know what it says? Husbands submit to your, or wives submit to your husbands. Husbands love your Christ as the God of the church. It's very plain and simple. There's no way around it. What our American culture says is that's not fair. And, you know, I couldn't agree with you more. It's not fair. And you might be thinking about the women right now. I'm thinking about me. Do you know what it means to love Christ, to love my wife as Christ loved the church? Right. Always. It means I submit to her. What did Jesus do? How did Jesus love the church? He submitted to her need. What did she need? She needed a Savior. What did he do? He took himself to the cross, willingly laid down on it, and submitted to the need of his church. The only thing about Jesus was that he's the one that initiated it. So when I'm told to love my wife as Christ loved the church, that means that I start it. She is to submit as I submit. It's very interesting. Very interesting. And it places men in a place that feels very suffocating and very wall-ish, right? Very birth canal-ish. Because it's a tight spot there. Because who are you stuck with? You're stuck with Jesus. You know, I mean, what are you going to do? Argue? The picture is blatantly clear as to how men approach their wives. The picture is blatantly clear as to how wives approach their husbands. Submit. I submit in love. She submits in love. It's what we do. You say, well, what about when you get to a spot, or people might say, what do you do when you get to a spot where there's not an impasse, where there's an impasse? Who's in charge? Who gets the final call? Here's my question, is why in the world does someone have to be in charge at all? Is this not a marriage? Is this not a partnership? And didn't Jesus give us the perfect example for what it means to live in this relationship by saying, I don't want to go to the cross, but I choose it because I love you. I choose it because I love you. Where's Dennis? All right. We saved our stewardship moment for now because Dennis and I have sort of been planning this thing for a little while. And this is some good stuff. This is some good stuff. Dennis, come on up. This is a small microcosmic picture of a much bigger thing, but it's a great illustration. You can sit on my couch if you want, Dennis.
Okay, no podium. This is stretching me, Jay. First of all, last Sunday afternoon, Elaine and I started a new chapter in our lives. Michaela Beth was born, and Elaine and I are the proud grandparents. Thank you. We are all smiling very big, and it is a very exciting time in our house. So, what am I here to talk about? This paper. It's called The Lancaster Farming. Now, most of you know that I'm a farmer if you've been here more than 2 weeks. And this paper has everything in it about the markets, about, well, it's probably 90% advertising, but it's selling everything that I need. It's got the market outlooks. It's got an interesting section called the mailbox market. Anybody that subscribes gets one or two ads a week free. And this isn't motorcycles and washing machines. This is stuff I need that makes my heart race, like tractors and combines. So, and this is not a small paper. It's got about five sections. And you don't get through this in an hour. So this comes every Saturday in the mail. And in the early years of our marriage, when this came Saturday, I'd finish up my work and I'd read this paper through dinner Saturday night. I'd read this paper into late Saturday night. Elaine would say, aren't you coming to bed? Yeah, I'm coming. And she'd go to bed. And I stayed in the paper. And after a while, I'd fall asleep in the paper and then I'd go up to bed. But I wasn't done. Sunday after church, I'm back to my paper again. And Elaine was giving me a lot of pressure to get rid of this paper. She says, this is coming between you and me. And she was starting to nag me. But I was holding my own pretty well. I mean, I love this paper. You got to understand, this makes my heart race. This is all the stuff I need. Well, Elaine, on the other hand, hates his paper. She says, you don't need that stuff. You have everything already. But you don't understand this. Sometimes I find something I really need. I've been looking for weeks. And if you wait till Monday and you call, it's already sold. So then you look for another one. And you wait till Monday to call, and it's already sold. You got to be in this thing on Saturday. There's a lot of pressure to beat the next guy. So I was holding my own pretty well. And one Sunday, I remember, I was in Sunday school class, and a teacher had given us an assignment the week before, and he asked how many people had done the assignment, and I remember thinking, if it had been in the language of farming, I probably would have read it. I mean, this is like the farmer's Bible. At least it comes right under the Bible, and sometimes we get it the other way around. So the Lord began to convict me that this was really interfering with my marriage. It was really interfering with my walk with Him. And I think Elaine was praying. And women just don't fight fair. So, I mean, I was beginning to feel conviction. I wasn't ready to give up the paper. Then the renewal, subscription renewal came in the mail. And, well, I thought, if I'm going to do anything, now's the time. So I didn't send it back. I just laid it aside for a couple weeks. And I was sweating over this decision because I love this paper. So finally, after a couple of weeks, I threw the thing away. I thought, good, it's done. I've been victorious here. Elaine will be proud of me. Well, if you know anything about subscription departments, they don't give up that easy. About the next day after I threw the one away, another reminder came. Your subscription is about to expire. If you act now, you will have uninterrupted service. So now I had to deal with it again and again. And I think they pestered me for a year. I didn't cave in. I gave up the paper. Gave it up for you, Elaine. I love you, babe.
And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. And you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism in God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. If I could offer an outsider's commentary on to Dennis and Elaine. He didn't know I was going to do this. Is that I believe that Dennis loved Lancaster farming because he loves to be a farmer and because he loves his farm and he wants it to work well. And Dennis would be the first one to say that the Lancaster farming newspaper was not his identity, but it was a tool that was used by the thing which competes most for his identity, which is his work. And so the way God worked this thing out, right, through the sacrifice of this newspaper, was actually Dennis returning to somebody that he was more than a farmer. Right, that whatever it was that was coming in the way, that was getting in the way between him and Elaine, and ultimately between him and Jesus, and his ability to hear Jesus through Elaine, it was more about Dennis being a son of God than it was about Dennis being a farmer. And the question is which one was going to win? And the tool by which Dennis chose sonship in Christ was his wife. Sherry and I are going to talk a little bit about our story, and because this is the only way we know how to do it. And so, again, our marriage is very colorful and exciting. And we by no means have our act together or anything like that, but God has taught us some cool stuff. And so rather than just theologizing us all into oblivion, I thought maybe some practical life stuff from our story might be helpful. So when we look at these things, when we look at husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, the text is really clear that there's two kinds of people, men and women. And would you agree with that, honey? Good. And the way in which we interact with our roles in our marriages is as men and women. So when we approach marriage, and when you approached marriage, or if you're approaching marriage, or whatever, when we do that, we do it as men and women, which means that what I believe about who Sherry is as a woman is really important, and what she believes about who I am as a man is really important. Our understood definitions and roles of masculinity and femininity is actually, I think, at the heart of the practical teaching here in Ephesians 5. What does it mean for a man to be a man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church? What does it mean for a woman to be a woman who submits to her husband. What does it mean for these two to, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? And how does that work itself out? What we discovered was that our definitions of masculinity and femininity were screwed up. And what I thought about her and what she thought about me was not at all what Jesus thought about either one of us. So, anyway, I'm going to let you talk first.
Hi. First of all, in big letters in the very top, I'll have, this is my experience. And I think I just want to start off by saying that my biggest fear in talking about this is that I don't want this to be another, like, thing for women to, like, have to try and be or have to try and look like. I'm just being me, and I'm just showing you who I am. And so this is my experience, and this is what Jesus has talked to me about, and this is how we have been. So it's not another picture of something that you need to try and put on yourself. You need to be who Jesus has you to be, and however that looks like for you.
Yeah, it's true.
Are you moving over?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Don't suffocate me.
Yeah. No worries.
Last week I couldn't breathe. Just kidding. Oh, okay. Oh. Yeah, so that was that. So the question was, how has femininity
changed? She hates it when I read over her shoulder.
Yeah, I do. I hate it, especially when it's my journal.
Yeah.
How has femininity changed for me? So I'm just going to start reading, and hopefully it makes sense, and we can talk about it. To be a woman has changed over the years. For me, I think it used to be 80% physical. By that I mean, like, I have a list of things that being a woman, like, what it meant to me and what it looked like to me. And I don't know if this is, like, Christian world or if this is in general for everybody, but keep a clean house, cook and bake, duty, be structured and organized, please, Jay, sexually, be beautiful, but not too beautiful because that would draw attention or be sinful. Don't have an opinion, be quiet and meek, not outgoing, bold, or loud, which I am all of those. Be smart and articulate. And then some of the emotional things that I did or that I thought I should do as a woman was, I talked about all of these the other week, was protected, guarded, ugly. I don't know, I hated being a woman. I hated everything that I thought that meant to be a wife. I thought I had to be less than to be less than a man, and I was independent. How God has changed femininity for me, I've come to realize that it is completely opposite of all that I thought. I being a woman was all of that list. I was, if being a woman was all of that list that I just read, I was sheer out of luck, because I'm not a lot of those things. Now, do I still have to do some of the things that are on that list? Yes, but cleaning the house does not define me or make me who I am. To be defined by these things is to come up empty all the time. The thing that I would run up against all the time was a phrase that I found in a book, that I was too much and not enough at the same time. Like I said, I hated being a woman because I was too much to handle emotionally, and I was too emotional, I was too complex, I was too much work, I was, you know, too, whatever.
Yeah, and that is so true for us as men. And it most often comes off in jokes. It most often comes off those sorts of things, that women are too much in when we're playing around, particularly with other guys, when it's just guys, and we talk about women and their emotions, or over emotionality, or complex, or you know, complexity, or whatever. You need to know that I think is one of the base roots of why men can't love their wives well, is because they buy into, like, this. We think it's just joking, but our jokes reveal a lot of truth a lot of times. That our wives are too much for us. And so we do one of two things. We either try to control them, or we bow to them. That's my two cents.
Oh, and then so if I was all of those things, then, well, and I'll just keep reading. And there was no way that I could keep the house clean enough or bake enough or be organized enough to be this imaginary woman. So it didn't matter if I was all of those things on that list. It still wouldn't be enough, you know, if I was organized, but I'm not. To please Jay sexually, I thought I was an object to please, to make him happy. And I have, like, laugh out loud because I didn't know he was supposed to do that for me. So, because, like, yeah, he's supposed to do that for me, too. And that goes along with everything we talked about that other week about, you know, thinking it's all for the guy and that I was actually supposed to, I don't know.
Enjoy sex yourself?
Yeah.
Right. I have no problem saying that.
Thanks. As I said the other week, I thought to like sex was to be like a whore, and if sex is spiritual, it's much more about my spirit. I just keep realizing how much I need him, and I need his strength. That I used to be afraid of his strength, that he would use that to hurt me. And this past week was really difficult with him being away because, for some reason, I just felt like I wasn't supposed to be, I don't know, like, wasn't supposed to need him or something. And so halfway through the week, I realized that I was trying to not need him. Like, I was trying to be, I don't know, strong or, but it was this fake strongness and I don't know. So I remember saying on the phone to you that I just feel so stupid for needing you so much, you know, and so then when, you know, we got to hang out last night, it was just, I don't know, this overcoming thing of, man, I just really do need Jay in a really, like, good way, you know. How else can I say, like,
yeah,
Jesus doesn't take, you don't take Jesus' place, but it's just, I don't know how to explain.
Right.
How it all.
What we've learned about one another is in this Ephesians 5 thing, in this submitting to one another, as we've made it, and it's still, it's like hugely intentional for us. This is by no means natural life. But as we've tried to make it intentional since we started counseling, I guess, with Diane, and started to make this thing way more intentional for us, what we learned is that when you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, when she submits to me, when I love her first and sacrifice willingly for her, what we find is love when it comes down to it. Love that's unhindered, love that's not suffocating. It's not birth canal love. It's actually like being in the big cavern, where there's freedom and there's beauty that's unspeakable. And then when you take that away, like when I'm in Texas for a week, you know, doing some learning or whatever, what we find is that lack of love causes us to revert back to birth canal marriage. That there's an absence of what we became used to. And so we go back to the culture's definition, which is Sherry trying to be strong and look a certain way. And me being successful somewhere in San Antonio, teaching people about missional ministry from an urban context, you know. And those are places that we go to. And that just, it hurts our marriage, even though there's 1,500 miles between us.
Some of this I'm realizing I said the other week, but this is what God gave me, so I'm going to say it again. If I were truly to accept his strength, that would mean that I was weak. And the woman I knew was to not be weak. She was to be strong and independent. So, and then I have God as Father and Jesus as Lover is who makes me all that I am. Where my strength comes from is from him, and Jay is a vessel of that at times. I guess I would have kept reading, I would have explained that, because that's what I meant. lastly, on the list, I think, what did I have lastly on the list was...
be smart and
articulate. Yeah, to be quiet and meek, be smart and articulate. Yeah, I was really sure out of luck here with this one. Because I would have opinions, just for the sake of having an opinion. I mean, I still do. It's about the dumbest stuff, but I will have an opinion, and yeah, so whatever. But quiet, meek, that does not describe me. I ran around trying to be that for a while because that's what I thought that I was supposed to be. But when I started, like, I don't know, stepping into who I was as God's daughter, I was realizing that, oh my goodness, it's not me. Like, I'm fun and loud and it's okay. And yeah. And I'm funny and I'm not just a doorknob. And yeah, I don't know. So.
And you might be saying to yourself, well, what about 1 Peter 3, where Peter tells women to have a meek and quiet spirit? Well, spirit's the key word. A meek and quiet spirit, definitely. Go for it. Men, have a meek and quiet spirit. Keep your mouth shut. Listen to Jesus more. That's what Peter's talking about. If you're loud, funny, boisterous, quiet, contemplative as a woman, be who you are. Men, don't be threatened if your wife is cool. You might not be. Let her coolness rub off on you. But don't try and put it down.
Yeah, so I was realizing that, and I was writing that this morning. I mean, I've realized it before this morning, but I was writing about it, and I said that... And I wrote, it's okay for me to be all those things, you know, loud, funny, silly, outgoing, bold. And I was like, and that's okay. But more than okay, it's good. I think that is really, really important. Jesus likes me that way. And how do I know that he likes me that way? Because he made me that way. Like, that's who I am. So I was not pleasing him, trying to be the picture of something that I thought I'm pleasing him by being who I am. So, and as far as the smart thing, I used to think that I was stupid. It was actually a major wound in my life. What I realized was that I'm very smart, just not in the ways that, like, look smart. I'm not book smart, and I'm proud of that. My motto is just give me people. I tried for a long while to be the kind of smart, that smart, like book smart, and I realized that I don't have to read every book that Jay does. It's just not who I am. So, and articulate, I still, this is just me. This is just me sharing my heart is what I'm doing. I still can't always put words onto things. I've learned that God speaks to me, especially without using words, that spirit trumps words. That to feel people and situations in life and to not always be able to use words was not just okay. It was good for me. It was right. Mm-hmm. Do you have anything?
Yeah, I mean, and Sherry's speaking personally here about who she is in you. As women here, I mean, you're going to be a lot of different things on a lot of different levels. Again, Sherry's speaking personally. You might be somebody who can really see somebody's design and who can pursue them with truth to draw out their design. You might be somebody who can take responsibility for stuff and is extremely dependable and you don't need to be thanked for it. You know, you might be somebody who has the ability to live in significant authority in your life and to impart that authority somewhere else and to be a leader and strong and be female. You might be somebody who, like Sherry, can just simply feel the situation and feel people and breathe life and breathe beauty. You might be able to impart wisdom in ways that are understood and that are real and that are good. These are all really, really good things about who you are as a woman. What fallen masculinity will do is it will try to box that because men feel threatened by their wife's beauty if a man doesn't truly believe he's a son of God. Did you hear what I just said? If a man doesn't truly believe he's a son of God, a man will feel threatened by a woman's beauty because she is made to be beautiful, and she is that beautiful. I mean, the level of power that comes from femininity that is released in Jesus can only be matched by masculinity that is also released in Jesus. And if you put if you put fallen masculinity, if you put a fallen man who's threatened in the home by his wife's power or beauty or an inability to connect, a guy who's focused on his job more than his marriage, a guy who's focused on whatever addiction that guy might choose. It can be anything. It doesn't have to be alcohol or drugs, you know, sports, money, whatever it is. It can replace, it makes him feel lousy about himself. And then his exact response is to put her down in some way. Maybe not verbally, maybe not with mean words, but to try and quash her beauty to the level that he feels lousy as well. And what I learned was that the key to me being a man in Christ was my wife. Because the only way that I experienced the life-giving love of Jesus was as Sherry showed it to me. And when I began to see it in her, I began to really see it in Jesus. And Jesus began to redefine me and who I was as a son of God and redefine my masculinity. And realizing it doesn't matter if I don't feel powerful in a situation. I don't need to feel powerful in a situation. I have Jesus. The number one thing that we learned about masculinity and femininity was this, is that I'm a son and she's a daughter. And I can't make her a daughter and she can't make me a son. Her job is to push me to Jesus, and my job is to push her to Jesus. Yeah? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think, I didn't know I was going to say this, but I think the reason that I can sit here and share this stuff with you and not be nervous and just, like, really be chill about it is because I'm sitting here as daughter. Like, I'm sitting on my dad's lap, and I'm just giving back to him, you know, who I am is because of him, and I'm just daughter. Nothing else really matters. So what you think of me just doesn't really matter, mm-hmm. you know, because I'm daughter. I have a couple things I wanted to read. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Is that good?
Yeah, is it still about femininity?
Yes.
Because we're going to save masculinity for next week.
Oh, it is? Yeah, this is about femininity. My next thing is going into masculinity.
All right, we're
going
to save that for next week.
Oh, okay.
It's, yeah, because I'm Baptist.
Okay. All right. Okay, my two things that I wanted to read was from this book. It's His Princess.
It's nice knowing I already have my sermon prepared for next week, though. Go ahead.
Oh, my gosh. Are you ready to be quiet?
Yes. I have a meek and quiet spirit.
Yeah. His Princess. It's a really, really great book. I'd buy it for every woman if I could. But the one is, You Are My Daughter. You are a daughter of the King, and not just any king. You are my daughter, and I am the God of all heaven and earth. I'm delighted with you. You are the apple of my eye, your daddy's girl. Your earthly father may love and adore you, but this love is not perfect, no matter how great or small it is. Only my love is perfect because I am love. I formed your body. I fashioned your mind and soul. I know your personality, and I understand your needs and desires. I see your heartaches and disappointments, and I love you passionately and patiently. And then I just wrote in here, something that I've been learning that's been really, really cool for me is we talked a lot about beauty, and my beauty is just his imprint, you know, it's just a reflection of the maker's beauty. So it's not about me, it's really all just about him, and just goes back to him. And then this one spoke to me too. And I think this reiterates what I said in the beginning about being afraid of giving you a formula to look like me. I know you won't. I know you want to be accepted by others, but you were not made to fit in. You, my princess, were created to stand out, not to draw attention to yourself, but to live the kind of life that leads others to me. Remember, it's your choices that will pave your path to life. I will not force you to do anything. I have given you a free will to walk with me or to walk away from me. I want you to know that you can put on your crown at any time and let people know that you belong to me. You have a royal call on your life. I want you to remember you wear the crown of everlasting life, and through you I will do abundantly more than you could ever dare to dream. Love your King and crown giver. And then lastly was something that someone had sent me a couple weeks ago that I didn't even realize I was going to use, but it's an excerpt from a book. You are unique, dear daughter. That is what makes you priceless. I could never, ever replace you. If I had 1,000 more children, each one wonderful, none would be you. I will do all that I can to preserve your life because you are irreplaceable. Never give up your uniqueness to be what you admire in someone else. Glean all that you can from everyone, but duplicate none. You are too priceless as an original to be reduced to a cheap copy. Yeah. So I think that is just, I mean, that is the core of femininity right there. Mm-hmm. I mean, just, I don't know, just being daughter and all that that means.
Yeah. So here's the basic principles that you can walk away from today and talk about with your spouse this week. Is that Sherry had some base lies and assumptions that were given to her about femininity. Every woman in this room has those, the base lies and assumptions about what femininity is. And they're not necessarily going to be the same as what Sherry's was. Sherry's wounds and experience create those things, and your wounds and experiences are going to create those things. What your job is meant to do as husbands is to listen to your wives. And to whatever those things are, whatever those assumptions and beliefs and lies that she believes are, is you need to find ways to sacrifice yourself in order to love her in those places. I'm big on control. That might come as a surprise to you. My ability to relinquish control in our relationship and to let Sherry call the shots as to what we talk about, how I parent my kids, who comes over or who doesn't come over, how much time I spend at the office, my relationships and her outside read on them. My ability to relinquish control showed her that she was beautiful. Yeah, I thought you had something to say. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say, that you were putting that in the context of marriage, and I was just thinking that if you're not married, that's community. That speaks
that speaks
those things to you, you know, that you need someone outside to be telling you, you know, what those wounds are and healing those things, and that's this community around you.
Yeah, it's that ball concept. I used the sphere, right? Did I use the sphere? The ball? We're all a ball of some kind, football, basketball, baseball, but we live on the inside of the ball. All we know is we're round and we belong on a playing something somewhere. But it takes objectivity and it takes community to say, you're a football, you belong on a football field. You're a basketball, you belong on a basketball court. I try to be a football and put myself on a baseball diamond, and it doesn't work. Right? Sherry tries to be a golf ball and put herself on a basketball court, and it doesn't work. It takes the relationship, if you're married, it takes your spouse. If you're not married, it takes community to draw these things out and to help you get past these basic lies and assumptions about what femininity is, where your understandings of it came from, and what it means for you to be released to be who it is that Jesus made you to be. And when it comes down to it, what we ultimately found was that I didn't release Sherry to be a better wife. Me changing and sacrificing in ways I put myself down and that put my own issues aside in order to focus on her issues released her to be a daughter of Jesus. It pushed her into love relationship with Christ. And the natural extension of that was that our marriage changed. Yeah? All right, cool. Thank you. All right, cool. You can stay up here if you want. Kyle's going to sing.
Well, what do you want me to do?
You can sing with Kyle.
Okay, I'll go down.
All right. Give my wife a hand. You can come on up. The pain and isolation picture, the femininity thing, the way that the woman owns the curse. Pain and isolation, right? Coming from relationships, causing distrust and mistrust of almost every other relationship. What conquers that? The love of Christ conquers that. Sacrifice conquers that. I made a ridiculously oversimplistic statement 2 weeks ago. 3 principles that'll give you a healthy marriage. Number 1, He should always, always, always sacrifice for her. Principle number two, she should always, 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 always honor him. Principle number three, make intimacy a priority over everything else. Do those three things, and you will find your marriage is getting more and more healthy. Because as he loves her, as Christ loves the church, she will find the face of Jesus, and that is the relationship that destroys the pain and isolation that the curse brings. And she'll be released to be who God made her to be. That's what it means for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And because we push one another toward the Father, because we push one another toward Jesus, we're going to end with just a song of reflection about God's love instead of our love for one another, because we know that all love is derived from him. And so we step into that relationship, and we'll worship him and thank him for his love now. So let's stand. Review for you as to something practical that you can do from here. So ladies, if you're married, with this is with your husband, husbands, initiate this with your wife. Key word being initiate. You start the conversation. Do not make her go home and say, so I really want to talk about this. You do it. It's called pursuing. Single ladies, if you're here and you're not married, get with community. Right? Get with some friends, some people that really know and love you. Talk about the assumptions and the lies. For Sherry, it was the meek and quiet spirit thing, and that beauty is bad, and that the house needs to be clean, and sex needs to be pleasing for him. And pinpoint these things, and then talk about them together. Men, the way that you will heal these assumptions and lies in the life of your wife is as you sacrifice to meet her in those spots. It's not about providing her with something. Don't give her the credit card and go out and tell her to make herself happy. You know, it will come at your expense. I hope you hear what I'm saying. It will come as you lay something down. You might say to yourself, dude, I've been sacrificing. She still doesn't get it. What did Jesus do? He kept sacrificing. Keep going. Keep sacrificing. Keep loving. Keep pushing into her. Pursue her heart. Pursue these assumptions and these lies, and you breaking them in her will come at your expense. It will come at your sacrifice, and you will find in return that the level of life that she breathes into your relationship will be that which you have never experienced before. And your sacrifice will pale in comparison to the beauty that is released. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for who we are in you as men and women. We are gender-based people, and you made us that way, and that is good and just so beautiful. And so I pray that you would release each man and each woman here today to be who it is that you made us to be in you, sons and daughters of God who live in the relationships that we live in, be it marriage or not marriage, in those relationships, seeking to point and draw out the other's identity in Christ. I pray for the marriages here that they would be places and homes of aware conversation, of pursuit of heart, that we would turn our TVs off and get away from our internet blogs, and that we would use the time after our kids go to bed to pursue one another, that you would open up doors and avenues for conversations that matter in these marriages, and that they would be conversations that are life-giving and beautiful. I pray against defensiveness. I pray against shame. I pray against guilt. I pray against anger. I pray against harsh words spoken from a place of birth canal love. And I pray instead that you would put us in that cavern love, that big open space where we're with you, where the beauty of who you are surrounds our marriages and breathes life into them. God, thank you for who we are in you. We bless you in the name of Jesus.